Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15. Dr. Mosley, I can honestly say that I did not deserve that introduction. Some people say that here. They don't really mean it. I mean it. I did not deserve that. Let's read the word of the Lord. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us by your Spirit. We thank you that you have spoken. We pray that now you would come by that same Spirit of truth and illumine our hearts and minds and help us to understand. And Father, I pray that what we do here will be pleasing in your sight, that it will build your people and abound to the glory of your great name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We buried Mr. Blackman in the morning. He had lived a long, full life, and he died a quiet and expected death. As I left Mr. Blackman's funeral service, I was met by my secretary. She was troubled, visibly so. She told me that one of our church members, Lindsay, had just called. Lindsay's husband, Scott, had boarded a plane that morning bound for Salt Lake City. Delta Flight 1141 crashed on takeoff. I grabbed our youth pastor, and we made the 30-minute trip to Dallas-Fort Worth Airport, where we waited with Lindsay for hours. And then we received the news that Scott had not survived the crash. Scott was 30 years old, barely married 1 year. When the plane crashed, the man seated next to him escaped through a hole in the fuselage. Scott was a big, burly man, a real servant. Scott didn't escape. Instead, he heard cries in the back of the plane. He went aft to help those in need, where fire consumed his life and the life of several others. They identified Scott by a single remaining tooth. Mr. Blackman lived a full life and died an uneventful death. Scott died in what we would call the prime of his life. He was like a flower that had blossomed and then quickly withered, a reminder that life is really like a mist or a vapor. Two men buried within days of one another, both reminders that we are all, as Richard Neuhouse puts it, born toward dying. Life begins and life ends. New life, just like the opening words of the scripture, has an eschatological cast to it by its nature. There is a beginning and there is an ending. And we humans have an insatiable desire to understand and to know how things end up, don't we? Some of you, when you pick up a novel, are so interested in the end that you actually read the end before you finish the rest of the book. Some of you, when you watch a movie, want to see how it turns out, and you can now, with modern technology, fast forward to the end. You've seen this happen on a trip with your family. You load up the vehicle and you put the kids in the car and you take off on your trip, and you know you're not far down the road before someone asks what? Yeah. Are we there yet? When are we going to get there, Daddy? See, for kids, they're driven on a journey to the end, and they'll drive you crazy between the beginning and the end. We want to know how things end up. The very idea of life in this fallen world makes us think of death, doesn't it? The beginning makes us think of the end. Death is a simple reality. It's a reality in the world that God made, where sin came into the world through one man, and death by sin, as Paul puts it in Romans 5. So faithful Christians must think about death. And faithful pastors will tutor their people to think rightly about death, to think biblically about death and the end. I don't mean simply to help them to think about death in its generality, but to think about death in its particularity. I did not first grieve over death as a concept. I first grieved when, as a little boy, my pet turtle Benny died. I can remember this. It's one of the most vivid memories of my early childhood. I was probably 5 or 6, and I remember picking that turtle up in my hands. I was in my third floor bedroom. I went down one flight of stairs, running down the stairs to the bottom floor, and then went down another flight of stairs where my father was, and I carried the turtle to him. I wanted to know what was the matter, but I knew what was the matter. And Dad explained to me that Benny had died, and I wept. It was the first time I had to live with death. And we all have to live with death, don't we? And the people whom we serve, those servants of God whom we're called to serve, they must deal with death also. So today we're going to engage in a bit of an exercise in eschatology, personal eschatology specifically, in hopes of both living well for Christ and leading well in Christ's name. The doctrine we call eschatology takes up questions of endings, of last things, whether we're speaking of the cosmos or whether we're talking about the life of a little baby or our own life. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is exhorting the Christians. He is speaking to them about matters of first importance, as he puts it in verse 3 of the chapter, the primary things of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Christian faith hangs on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul argues. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is empty. It's in vain. And you are still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, then even if you say you're in Christ, you're perishing. But, Paul argues, Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And so he can say in 15:20 that he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, just as Jesus Christ died but was raised from the dead, so shall all those who are in Christ who die be raised from the dead. The last thing for the Christian is not death, but it is life. And it is life eternal. And verses 50 through 58 of 1 Corinthians 15 conclude Paul's eschatological exhortation to the Corinthian believers. They serve as a key text for our understanding of how to encourage one another and those whom we serve in God's church about last things. So we observe three realities about last things in 1 Corinthians 50 through 58. The reality of a divine kingdom, the reality of a divine victory, and the reality of a divine calling. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. There's a certain order to the world that God made, and all of reality is not seen to our physical eyes. And Paul wants the church to be reminded that there is something that transcends the current existence in which they find themselves. There is a kingdom. It is a divine kingdom. And you cannot enter this divine kingdom, this kingdom of God, in a corrupt state. That's why he says flesh and blood, a corrupt human nature, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. So, the reality of the divine kingdom includes the necessity of transformation. Paul is saying something must change if you are going to receive the kingdom of God. Donald Trump is a wealthy man. He's back on the scene now with his big TV show, and he has lots of money. If Donald Trump were to drop dead today, I would have no claim at all upon his estate. In my current state, I have no right to his stuff. If our relationship changed, perhaps he adopted me or wrote me into his will, well, the state of affairs would change, and I might have a claim then to his inheritance. But as it stands now, I have no such claim. Paul is telling the Corinthians, and the Word of God is telling us, that if you're going to inherit the kingdom of God, if you're going to receive the kingdom of God, something must change. You have no right to the inheritance in a corrupt state. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So because of this reality of a divine kingdom, transformation is necessary. And it is a transformation predicated on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole chapter is about this. Without the resurrection of Christ, all bets are off. Nothing really matters. Just live life however you want. But Christ is raised from the dead. And those who will inherit the kingdom of God will do so because they will be transformed, resurrected just as he was resurrected from the dead. If you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, if you are not related to Christ in this way, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is the reality of a divine kingdom, but there is also the reality of a divine victory. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul says. He wants to let us in on something. God has revealed something to Paul, and he wants the church to understand this reality as well. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed. He's telling them everyone may not die, but we shall all be changed. This is certain that this will happen. This transformation is going to occur for everyone who is in Christ. This reality of a divine victory includes confident expectation for Paul. Look at it in verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Paul is confident in his expectation of these things. The trumpet will sound. It's the last trumpet that he speaks of. That imagery surely causes us to think of the trumpets in Revelation, where those seven trumpets in a series indicate God's divine summons for the complex of final eschatological events that will take place according to God's sovereign plan. You can't help but think of Jesus himself in Matthew 24 speaking about the time when the Son of Man will come with power and in glory, and his angels will, at the sound of the trumpet, gather up the elect. You can't help but think of, as well as another encouragement from the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Thessalonians 4 would say, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The reality of a divine victory includes confident expectation. It also includes a completed transformation. Paul spoke of the necessity of transformation earlier. Now he explains to us how this is going to be completed. And he's busy here answering some questions he posed to the Corinthians earlier in the chapter. In verse 35, he writes, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? He uses several analogies to explain how this is going to be so. And in verse 42, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised? Imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual. Notice this, body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual, referring to the body there. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, a dusty man. The second man is from heaven. He's a heavenly man. As for the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul returns to this theme to explain this completed transformation that is going to take place. He says a few things about the way in which this transformation occurs. In verse 51, we're told that the transformation will happen certainly. We shall all be changed. No doubt about it. It will also happen quickly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, just like that. There'll be no time for second chances, no time for recriminations. It will be over just like that. It will happen certainly, it will happen quickly, and it will happen bodily. Now don't miss this. Don't miss the use of this in verses 53 and 54. Some of your translations probably don't quite get this right. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's this body that is going to be changed. You cannot inherit the kingdom with a corrupt body. You will not inherit it with a different body. You will inherit it with this body glorified by the power of God. It is this body. Christ was raised bodily, and so will you be too. If you are in him, you will be utterly transformed. Even Dr. Shim's left eye will be transformed completely. I think some of them aren't reading Newsline, Dr. Mosley. This reality of divine victory includes confident expectation. It includes completed transformation. It also includes a grateful celebration. Death is swallowed up in victory. Reference most likely to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Death is swallowed up forever. Death does not win. The prophecy will be fulfilled. Paul is certain of this. He is so certain that in verse 55, referring to another passage in Hosea, there's a kind of taunt here toward death. You, death, where is your victory? You, death, where is your sting? Paul is calling out death at this point, taunting death. There's no fear here of an unsportsmanlike conduct call, no flags going to be thrown. He is so certain of these realities, these divine realities, that he taunts death with the word of God. In verse 57, the taunt turns into a victory chant, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that taunt is reminiscent of the poem of Donne, or actually Donne of the Scripture in the Holy Sonnets. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. Notice that the poor one there isn't the man who dies, it's death who is poor. And the closing lines of that sonnet are perfect. One short sleep passed, and we wake eternally. And death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. You, death, where is your victory? You, death, where's your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I've skipped a verse. And it's a verse that apparently troubles some commentators. I'm not exactly sure why. The sting of death is sin in verse 56, and the power of sin is the law. Between the taunt of death in verse 55 and the victory chant in verse 57, Paul does not want us to forget the reality and the pain of death. Death is a brutal reality, and so is sin. Sin is like a poison that brings death, and the law empowers sin because we, left to ourselves, will always rebel against it, won't we? So death may cause you pain, it may bite you, but because of the risen Christ, it is a windless and stingless death. Sin and death may wound you, but in the end, it cannot deliver a fatal blow. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Oh, we may still be left with the pain of it now, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. There is the reality of a divine kingdom, and there is the reality of a divine victory. Then Paul turns to offer some very good advice based on these realities. And whenever you're thinking about death and dying, don't forget these eschatological realities. The reality of the divine kingdom and the reality of divine victory should always remind us of our divine calling. It's there in 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be faithful in the work of the Lord. There are three exhortations here. There's the one command, to be steadfast and immovable, but the others hang on that command. There is first an exhortation to faithfulness. Paul says this, be this, steadfast and immovable. Now, if you in this world keep your eyes focused on current events and cultural pressures, I believe that you are bound to doubt. If that is what captures your eyes, then you will doubt. But the scriptures say to us here, don't let any force, internally or externally, move you from faithfulness to God. Be steadfast and be immovable. And in this way, thinking rightly, thinking biblically about eschatology provides for us a cure for the temptation to be faithless and to doubt in this world. This divine calling involves this exhortation to faithfulness, but it includes a second exhortation, an exhortation to diligence, always abounding in the work of the Lord. When he encourages to faithfulness, he says, be this, steadfast and immovable. But now he says, do this, abound in the work of the Lord, always. Now let's just be honest here for a second. Just family, right? Sometimes the work that we do in the Lord brings weariness, doesn't it? Oh, I know what we say. If you're really walking in the Spirit and all that, you never get tired. That's not true, and you know it. You get weary when you're doing the work, don't you? And here is the encouragement, looking forward to what is going to happen at the end, based on the reality of the resurrection of Christ that has already occurred, based on those realities, be faithful and also be diligent. Be steadfast and immovable always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I think in this way, right eschatological thinking is a kind of cure for weariness, but let me say this also. It is a real cure also, I think, for laziness. Now, it's already been said earlier this week, and I'll go ahead and say it again. The world does not need, nor does the church, more lazy pastors. Work hard. In fact, I'll just say this. If you don't find yourself weary at times, you might want to ask why. Now, be wise. Don't ignore the principle of the Sabbath. You were made to observe that principle. But work hard in the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And in this way, we have a kind of cure in our thinking that will work out in our living to avoid both weariness and laziness. There's an exhortation to faithfulness. Be this, steadfast and immovable. There is an exhortation to diligence. Do this. Abound in the work of the Lord. But there is finally an exhortation to confidence. Know this. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In this way, eschatology is a cure for discouragement. It's just going to happen to you. It doesn't matter what field you go on. You know, Dr. Mosley recounted my vast experience. And in all of those, I experienced a bit of discouragement when I was fighting bulls. There were times I just thought, what's the point of this? When I was an aeronautical engineer, you know, there were times I threw my hands up, well, all we're doing is going back and forth to planets. What's the point? Listen, you may go and plant a church in the Northeast. You may go to an established church here in the South. You may go overseas. If you've not already experienced this, I'm going to break the news to you. There are days when you're going to wake up and you're going to ask, why am I doing what I'm doing? Does this matter at all? It's going to happen. And when that happens, you need to remember these eschatological realities, because it may be that thinking rightly about them will get you up out of bed in the morning, to realize that death is real, that sin is real, and it is an ugly, brutal reality. And that if you do not tell those people under your charge about this brutal reality, they will die. Will be something other than a cause for celebration. Be confident. Know this. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And let me say this also. You may not see immediate results, but that's okay. You're not doing it for immediate results. You're doing it for the Lord. And He'll take care of the results. And if you will be faithful, and if you will be diligent, you can have the confidence that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's a cable channel some of you know about, some of you don't. It's called ESPN Classics. Yeah? Yeah, some of you know about it. Amen. I know some people don't get this, but what they do is they replay classic sporting events. I know for some people that seems vain. It seems empty. For others of us, we get some thrill out of it. I have a favorite that is replayed there. I've been a Duke fan for a number of years. My wife and I have been for a long, long time. I know I've lost you now. Back in March 28, 1992, in the NCAA basketball tournament, the defending national champion Duke Blue Devils were facing the Kentucky Wildcats for a trip to the Final Four. It was one of the best basketball games ever played. That's right. The game ended in a tie, so they went into overtime. Just at the close of overtime, Kentucky's Sean Woods drives the lane and sinks a basket and puts Kentucky up 103-102. There are 2.1 seconds left on the clock. Duke's defense of their national championship is on the line. Grant Hill is inbounding the ball for Duke. Inexplicably, there's no one guarding him. He throws the ball 75 feet down the court where Christian Laettner catches the ball. He dribbles, he turns right, he shoots, he scores. Duke wins, and they will go on to the Final Four, and they will win a second consecutive national championship. I remember watching that game. I remember watching the replay several times. There's an interesting thing about that replay, about watching it, that just is emotional. When Duke's 12-point lead evaporates at the end of regulation, I'm not frustrated. When Sean Hill makes that basket with just 2.1 seconds left, no fear, no anxiety, no discouragement. I don't even get depressed, Dr. Williams. I'm just fine. Now, why is that? It's because I know exactly how the game is going to end. I am confident every time that Laettner's going to catch the pass, dribble, turn right, shoot, score, Duke wins every time. I have no doubt what is going to happen at the end of that game, and I have no doubt what is going to happen at the end of time. Because far better than a videotape of the past, I have God's word about the future. And I know precisely what is going to happen. Heaven is going to open, and the one who judges in righteousness and makes war in Revelation 19:11 will ride out on a white horse. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in white linen, will follow after him. And this one, called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will come to defeat Satan and his minions. And this King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will judge the living and the dead. And when that happens, I have no doubt that this perishable body will be clothed imperishable. This mortal body will be clothed immortal with all of those who are in Christ, who have faith in the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose again. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Father, thank you for the reality of this word. Thank you that we are able to celebrate the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Blessing and honor and power and glory to you and to you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.